this week on Peace to Live By.
When we come to God's Word, and as we read it and become familiar with it, there are some passages that we will come across which will trouble us. Indeed, there are a few passages in the New Testament where it would appear that a believer can lose his or her salvation.
Welcome to the program today. Peace to Live By is a radio ministry featuring Bible teacher Daniel Litton, found online at peacetoliveby.org. This program exists to build up Christians in becoming more like Jesus Christ and to give witness of the truth to those who do not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior yet. Daniel seeks to emphasize clarity and factual truth about the Bible in this weekly broadcast. Now, here's Daniel with today's message.
When we come to God's Word, and as we read it and become familiar with it, there are some passages that we will come across which will trouble us. Indeed, there are a few passages in the New Testament where it would appear that a believer can lose his or her salvation. And this is very troubling for a new believer, as he or she may not yet understand the doctrine of eternal security. Plus, different churches vary on what they believe about eternal security, and that will only work to complicate the matter. Not only is this a problem, but different commentaries and elaborations on passages can also differ. Now, there are four particular passages that I want to talk about today. These passages are as follows. Number one, I want to talk about Matthew chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. Number two, I want to talk about 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 20 and 21. Number three, I want to talk about Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 6. And finally, I want to talk about Hebrews chapter 10 verses 26 through 31. I think as we examine these passages, it will become clear that a believer cannot lose his or her salvation. I have studied this very carefully myself over the years, and the answers I am going to provide today are what I believe to be the best explanations for these passages. So number one, I want to discuss the issue of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is probably the most famous and feared way that some believers believe they can lose their salvation. The sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin in many circles. So let's take a look at Matthew's account of this saying from our Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in Matthew chapter 12. In the passage, the Pharisees were trying to point out to the surrounding crowd that Jesus was casting out demons through the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus, hearing what they were saying, pronounced God's judgment upon them with the following statement. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, before I get to the specifics on what I believe is being stated here, I want to note that in the most basic sense that many of us, if not all of us, have spoken against the Spirit of God in our lives, and for most of us, probably inadvertently. Let's say, for example, we are singing a song one Sunday morning in church, and we are singing the song which has the Holy Spirit's name in it. Now, if we have sung that verse with his name in it, and we are thinking about something else, like where we wanted to eat lunch after church, then we have spoken against the Spirit because we have uttered his name idly. And there are other ways we can do this as well, but the point I am making here is that many of us have not been perfect with our speech. Now, of the interpretations of this passage that are made, I believe the best way to understand this is that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit was only possible to commit during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, because the people of that time saw the great miracles that he did. They saw the great power of the Spirit of God right before their eyes, yet some of them said it was not coming from the Spirit, but from Satan. And perhaps one might extend the period that this sin could occur to include the time of the apostles. It is true that the Holy Spirit surely still displays his power today. But at that time, he did great, magnificent miracles that were clearly open for many to see with the naked eye. And these were seen before the eyes of both believers and non-believers. People were healed of their sicknesses, had demons casted out, and were even raised from the dead. And this power, by the Spirit of Jesus himself, was greatly displayed. People saw God's goodness and abundance. The next passage I want to look at is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now this text is talking about false prophets and false teachers. So really, there shouldn't be a whole lot of worry to begin with, since we know that both false prophets and teachers are not going to heaven. But some think that this text I'm about to quote is talking about the hearers of the false prophets and teachers, but I think that's a far stretch in this passage. So we'll go with the former audience as those who are being addressed, which is the false prophets and teachers. The passage states, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." That was 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now bear in mind here that nothing Peter says is addressing the loss of salvation. The people in the passage, no matter who they are, had only received the knowledge of the truth, but actually they hadn't been saved. They escaped the defilements of the world by being part of the church. As Peter said, they went to the love feast, for example, earlier in the passage. But there is no mention here that these people actually were saved. So the final two texts that I want to discuss today come from the book of Hebrews. And I want to state up front that there are some ministers and Bible teachers who I respect highly who are going to disagree with some of what I am about to say. I understand that. I have listened to their sides, to their comments, and have done so with great respect. Not every one of us has to agree about these passages. It's okay that we disagree. What I'm about to say has come after years of thinking about these passages, and this is no quick, unthought-out answer. The texts I want to talk about are the famous or infamous ones found in Hebrews chapter 6 and 10. Really, at the heart of these texts is whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing in his letter. Now, this point of the audience is very important. Most commentaries and expositions will state that the author is only talking to Hebrew or Jewish Christians. But is that true? To find the answer as to the audience of the book of Hebrews, we should just examine some of its verses to see who the audience actually is. We can see in chapter 1 and verse 1 that the letter is addressed to Jews or Israelites. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So, our fathers, and the mention of the prophets, would be the reasons for believing these are Jewish Christians. Now, if we look at the saints of the book as a whole, we can certainly see that it is addressed to Jewish Christians, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But that isn't the whole story. If we go to chapter 2 and verse 3, we read the following. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That was verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2. Now, this verse wouldn't make any sense if the writer were only specifically writing to Christians. So if I were to say to all of you who are listening, how shall all of us escape if we ourselves neglect the gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf? Well, that wouldn't make any sense for me to say that to all of you if I were only talking to Christians. Why would I bring up neglecting the gift if all of us have already received the gift? This verse shows Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 that the writer also has non-Christians in mind. That's very important. So through this verse and others, we can see that the writer has both Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians in mind as he is writing his letter. We should also note that God has placed this in his word for us Gentiles as well, for it is in his word. So if we turn our tap to Hebrews chapter 6, let's look at the first passage from the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted all the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to them, to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. In my opinion, there are two possible interpretations for this passage which seem reasonable. For the first interpretation, we look at the people the author is talking about in this text as unsaved, not born again. In this case, these people would be people who were part of the church, sharing in church activities with believers, but who never really committed themselves to accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. These would be people like Judas Iscariot, who was part of the 12, walked with them, did all the same things they did, but who in the end was not saved. Judas preached the word, casted out demons, and did everything else the other 11 disciples did, but he was not saved. So in this case, these people, once they leave the church and decide in their minds that Christianity isn't true, cannot have a second chance at a second look at Christ. In the case of Judas, if you'll remember, he couldn't bring himself to repent, and he went out and hanged himself and fell headlong to the ground. Now back in Hebrews, it would seem that the author is saying that God prohibits these people from having a second chance, kind of like the strong delusion for unbelievers at the end times, which the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians, and let's see what Paul said there. He said to the Thessalonians, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. These would be people like whom the Apostle John talked about in his epistle when he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all not of us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. All right, For the second interpretation of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, in this case, the reader believes that the people the author is talking about are people who are in fact saved. In this case, it is believed that while the people mentioned here don't actually lose their salvation, they can, by walking away from God, walk away to the point where they cannot be brought back to repentance in this life. They are too far gone. They would be like people whom the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. However, the problem I personally have with the second interpretation that the people in the passage are saved is that I have known people in my own life who were clearly saved, but then walked away from Christianity 10 miles in the other direction, but later in time, they came back to Jesus and are better servants of Jesus than most of us who have never fallen away. So seeing these people in my own life, that's why I have a hard time with this second interpretation. I suppose it could be that the people I know didn't stray away long enough or far enough, but that seems wishy-washy. Some of the people I know committed big sins and lived in great wickedness, but then came back to Jesus. What about King David from the Old Testament? Why was he able to turn back to God after committing adultery, grossly lying, and murdering Bathsheba's husband? Sounds like David got pretty far away from God, mixed in sin, yet the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. So next, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and consider this passage. Now, I believe that this passage is easier to break down versus the Hebrews chapter 6 passage as talking about unbelievers, and this is for several reasons. Let's read the passage to see what it says first. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. So, there are several key points I want us to note here and why I believe this passage is talking about unbelievers. Number one, the writer says these people received, quote, the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't come out and say these people are saved. Number two, the people who reject the truth in this passage face God's judgment, which is impossible for the Christian. If these people here were Christians, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 are violated for these people. This sentence cannot be talking about God's discipline, which believers do receive from time to time, because the writer says this judgment is the same fire that consumes God's adversaries. So these people are numbered clearly with unbelievers. Number three, these people in the passage are compared with those who had set aside the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. So, it would seem that these people, having seen what Christ has done for them, and sanctifying them by his death on the cross, for Jesus died for all people, he shed his blood for everyone, these people turned aside from almost accepting that and want to follow the old Jewish law or perhaps some other worldly system. Again, these would be people like the Apostle John talked about. They went out from us, but they were not of us, etc., etc., as I stated earlier, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Number four, and finally, the author said that God will inflict vengeance on these people. However, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. He also says something similar in Romans chapter 5. So how can people who are still saved bear any penalty for sin, unless it be discipline from the Lord for going astray? But in that case, if it's discipline, it's not really vengeance. It cannot be vengeance as pertains to eternal condemnation or hell. The author does say the Lord will judge his people, but this can be explained by the fact that all people technically belong to God. It is much, much more difficult to say that these people in Hebrews chapter 10 are believers than to say that they are unbelievers. So finally, if you have to believe that this passage is talking about believers, if you're not satisfied in saying that it's talking about unbelievers, I think it's best then to say that the passage is a hypothetical situation that really can't happen at all in real life. In other words, the author is just stating it for shock value, trying to get the listeners to stay on the right track. And one can look at the Hebrews chapter 6 passage in the same way. That's if you have to believe that these passages are talking about believers. So after all of this serious talk about salvation, I don't want to end today without providing some good verses to provide support for the reality that the Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. Indeed, once we are saved as people, we will always be saved in Jesus, and we will be with him forever, guaranteed. And I think these verses are good to consider if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation as a Christian. The first couple passages here are from the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Next, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now these next passages are from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 states, "For those whom he," that is God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 state, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "And him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Finally, from Paul, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now for a passage from the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we can see from all of these passages that the believer's salvation is kept, secured, and guaranteed in our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion today, perhaps you're a Christian and you've been fearful in the past that you could lose your salvation. Well, I truly hope that today's message has been encouraging to you. I hope you can give up your worry and fear and embrace God's goodness toward you and the safety of his guaranteed salvation. If you're still having doubts, I would encourage you to keep going over the verses I just read and let them sink in for you. Ask God to show you the truth to make you feel comfortable about this matter. God gives his goodness to whoever will believe in Jesus. He gives eternal life and freedom in this life from the dominant pull of sin. A Christian is set free from sin. A Christian can have true peace of mind in this life because he or she has come under God's provision. He or she can lean on God for help in life, help in time of need. No one wants to go through life alone. Why not have God on your side to love you, help you, and give you all the good things that he wants to give you? If you would like to accept Christ today as your personal Lord and Savior and come into a personal relationship with him, then follow my lead in this prayer. Now, like I stated before, if you would like to pray this prayer again, even though you've accepted Jesus in the past and gone astray, you can do that, or just quietly in your heart, recommit your life to Jesus. "God, I have sinned greatly in my life. I have done many things against you and against others. I have a great need for forgiveness, and today I want to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of all of my sins. I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. I want to ask Jesus to come into my heart, and I accept him as my Lord. Father, please transform my life and make me become more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."
Thank you, Daniel. You've been listening to Peace to Live By with Bible teacher Daniel Litton. To read transcripts or download entire messages by Daniel, visit peacetoliveby.org. You can send emails to messages@peacetoliveby.org. Also, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/peacetoliveby. For Daniel Litton, I'm Wayne Shepherd. We'll be back next week for another episode of Peace to Live By. This program is produced and sponsored by Peace to Live By Ministry in Powell, Ohio.